followers, right? We have received an inheritance that's present tense. I talked about also how there's a futuristic aspect to our inheritance, which there is, of course. But then there's also here and now. And most people, you know, are willing to accept and receive and respond to the idea that there's an inheritance that's coming. But what about here and now? And I think that can be oftentimes the one that gets overlooked. Like, what does God have for me right here, right now? And then we also talked about how sometimes we have this inheritance that's just overlooked or not realized because there's some roadblocks set up in the way. And then we talked about various ways in which the roadblocks that prevent us from entering into what I consider the promised land, the inheritance that God has for us. So we've received an inheritance. And then I shared this verse with you, and this is the verse that actually launched me into this inheritance series. God spoke to my heart a year and a half ago when I was reading the book of Joshua. Israel had gone into the promised land, and they were just hanging out at Shiloh. I don't know what they were doing there, but they were just hanging out. Joshua says to them in 18:4, he says, appoint for yourselves 3 men from each tribe, and I will send them out. And they are to go and survey the land, write a description of it for the purpose of their inheritance, and return to me. So there were 7, it tells us in that passage, there were 7 tribes that just still had not taken possession of the land yet. They hadn't taken ownership of their inheritance. And Joshua was just like why are you not doing this? And what became apparent to me is that sometimes the reason people aren't taking possession of their inheritance is because they're not aware of what it is. They don't know. And so Joshua's response was, hey, send some men out and go do a survey of the land, write a description about it, come back, right, so we can know what awaits us in our inheritance, and then we can go take possession of it, which the Israelites did. They responded to that. This series, an inheritance series, is an attempt to do a survey on our inheritance as believers in Christ, and to write a description about various aspects of our inheritance so that we can take possession of it, right? Because if we just don't know, we don't know what's available to us, what's there, it can be easy to blow it off or just even bypass it, and so we don't want to do that. But that's the attempt here. There are various components or aspects of our inheritance, I would say, and the one component that I want to start off with is just talking about the work that God does in us, right? So I'm calling it the work of God, part one. And if you had that handout from last week, you would see I've broken a category down. There's eight of them in there. The work that God does inside of us. And today is very foundational, very, I would almost even use the word elementary in what I'm going to teach you. In fact, we were doing an elder kind of Bible study here just last month at our meeting, and we were working through 7 different ministries that the elders or the church leadership has towards the church body that we could identify from Scripture. We just found them. And there's a couple places, Paul writes about this a couple times, and then Peter writes about it as well, where he says that it's his desire to remind the people about what he has said, to be reminded again about things that he'd written about previously. And so what we understood from that is just this idea that it's okay that even if we already know something, but to be reminded of it. Peter said actually in his letter, his audience, he said that you would be awakened by way of reminder, that sometimes we need reminding. Right? And I don't know about you, but the more I creep up in the years, it seems like I actually need a little bit more reminding over things, right? And so that's the same way as we are spiritually, though. It's so good for us to be reminded. And I'm just saying, like, I'm gonna present to you 2 concepts that are probably not new to you if you've been a follower of Christ for any amount of time. But my prayer is that by way of reminder, it can stir something up in our heart, like, oh yeah, maybe I've let that go a little bit. Maybe I need to revisit that and take hold of that. And so let's jump in here today. The first one I want to talk about is salvation, right? God's work in us is salvation. The concept of salvation is you can trace it all the way back into the Old Testament. God was always in the business of saving his people. They were always in a place of needing to be saved. They were always messing up. They were always finding themselves in a place where they needed God to come and to rescue them from their enemies. But even as they were standing on the edge of the Red Sea, And they were afraid because the enemies were coming and they felt kind of trapped. Moses said this to them. He said, don't be afraid, stand firm and see the Lord's salvation that he will accomplish for you today. Okay? So he's introducing them to this idea of God's salvation. God wants them to be familiar and well acquainted with the concept of salvation, so much so that even as they would go into the promised land, they would cross them over, he designated a leader by the name of Joshua. The name Joshua actually means that Yahweh saves, or Yahweh is salvation. And I thought it was interesting that God would use a man with a name that says Yahweh saves, or Yahweh salvation, to lead his people into his inheritance. What a statement for us to recognize that if we are going to embrace and take possession of the inheritance that God has for us, the entry point is through his salvation. Okay? So we can't inherit what he has for us, his blessings, outside of salvation. We must submit to his salvation plan if we're going to embrace and take possession of the blessings that he has for us. So I got a few aspects of salvation that I want to hit on. The first one is the most probably familiar, is that of eternal life. Eternal life. Most basic. I was reflecting on this, and I always get kind of excited when I learn something new, and maybe this will be new to you, but maybe not. I was reflecting on the phrase of eternal life and wondering where this came from. So when Jesus arrived on earth and he was doing his ministry, he was going about, a couple different times he was asked similar questions, much like the rich young ruler. He approaches Jesus and he said, teacher, what good must I do to have eternal life? To have eternal life. So this implies something, though, that the audience that Jesus was ministering to already had it in their head that there was an idea about eternal life. They already knew about eternal life. Like they were like, how do I get this eternal life? It was something that was already embedded into the Jewish theology. And so that's what kind of made me start thinking about, like, where did it come from? And so I did a little search on it, and I found out that phrase, the phrase itself, eternal life, or depending on your translation, maybe it's everlasting life, is actually first recorded for us in the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 12. When the angel is speaking to Daniel, to the end of the book, and he's just telling Daniel, he's making these statements. He says, many who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to eternal life or everlasting life, and some to disgrace and eternal contempt. If you do a study on that phrase, you find that that's the only place in the Old Testament where that pops up. What's interesting to me about this idea about eternal life is it's not that they didn't have a sense of eternity before that moment, because they did. You can find that in Scripture. But what's interesting to me is that there was a teaching that got embedded into the Jewish theology that it wasn't, I'll be careful how I say this, because I believe all Scripture is inspired by God. But this particular Scripture, right, was delivered, this teaching was delivered by an angel. And the angel came from, we call it the throne room of God. He brings this teaching, I want to call it an angelic teaching, but he's just a minister. It's a heavenly teaching, it's a godly teaching, it's a teaching of from the throne room of God, this idea of eternal life, and he plants this seed into the Jewish thought, into the Jewish theology and understanding, and it takes root and it begins to grow. Right? So that by the time Jesus arrives on the earth, the people are asking, where, how, or how can I achieve this eternal life? And Jesus comes prepared to answer that. I mean, this is what he's coming in response. He wants to answer this. Again, it's not like a teaching that we talked about a few weeks ago where people were making up, you know, phrases and theologies on the Son of David kind of thing. This was straight from the angel, straight from heaven. So this was legitimate. But Jesus comes, and in a familiar verse to all of us, John 3:16, for God loved the world in this way, he gave his one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. He comes telling us how to get and achieve eternal life. And this concept, it doesn't stop with Jesus. Paul writes about it as well in his letter to the Romans. He said, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And it's a gift. One of the things we have to remember is it's not something that we can earn. We don't deserve it, right? We can't purchase it. Like, it's nothing on our own. And that is I think, a deception that's going to be fought against until the day that Christ returns. People are always going to think in like, oh, what can I do to earn my salvation? What can I do to achieve my salvation? But the Bible teaches us that salvation is through faith in Jesus Christ. By his grace, that's it. Like, there's no other way to get into heaven, to achieve eternal life. It's through faith in Jesus. Now, what happens is that sometimes, on this idea of eternal life, this seems to be where people will just camp out, though. Like, people will understand this, and they're like, okay, I have salvation, I got faith in Jesus, I have eternal life, and they treat it, speaking of insurance, kind of like a fire insurance, right? So that they know that when they go on into eternity, they're not going to spend an eternity in the flames of hell, but they're going to be in the presence of God. And so what happens is they cling to that truth, and that's a wonderful truth, a wonderful reality. My encouragement, yeah, embrace that. But what I've seen happen is that, but it stops there. Like, and then so beyond this idea of eternal life, there's no comprehension of what it means for a believer to live for Christ and what's all in store for him as far as his inheritance. And so that's what we want to explore just a little bit more. So in regards to our salvation, we have eternal life. We also have new life. We have new life. We're a new person in Jesus Christ. New creation, and that's what Paul says. If there was anybody who knew about what it would mean to be a new creation, it was the Apostle Paul. But he said, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away, and see, the new has come. And that's part of our salvation package, our salvation benefits, I guess, if you will. When we come to Christ, we don't have to stay in the same way that we were before. We get to leave that old self behind. We get to leave the old habits behind. He makes us new. That's who God is. He says he is the God who makes all things new. Calls us into a new life. He even tells a couple different times in the Gospels, he says people, you know, go and sin no more. And the reason he's even able to tell people to go and sin no more is because there's an expectation that they leave behind the old lifestyle and they embrace the new, because they're a new creation, they're a new person. At the moment of encountering the power of Jesus, it changes them. Changes who they are. And so they're able to go forward in the newness of their identity and leave that sin behind. Now, Paul is just the greatest example of this in Acts chapter 9. We read about his testimony. And in verse 5, it says, like, I think basically there was a moment of conversion. It doesn't use that word, but when he calls out to Jesus and calls him Lord, I think he's a believer at this moment. By verse 20, okay, Paul, the same man that was going and arresting people and throwing them to jail for their declaration that Jesus is the Son of God. By verse 20, it says that after his conversion, immediately he began proclaiming Jesus in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. Yeah, like there wasn't much of a delay there. I mean, just a few verses. I don't know how much time specifically elapsed, but it wasn't a lot of time. I mean, immediately, that's what it tells us. Because he's a new creation, he's a new person. And I mean, the people that knew him had a hard time believing that. They had a hard time understanding, like, well, wait, we know how you were before. In fact, when he went to meet up with the apostles at one point, some of them didn't even trust him. They're like, we're not meeting with that guy because we know his reputation. We know what he was like and what he did. And it took a little bit of interference from a friend, but they finally came around to accepting Paul. But the point is he was so radically different. He had a radically new life. And God calls us into this new life. And that our new life should look different than our old life. And if we come to Christ and we profess faith in him, but then there's no difference between how we continue to live versus how we lived before, then I would question whether or not there was a legitimate submission to the authority of Christ in your life based on the fruit and the evidence. Because the word says that we're new people. We're new people. So we get to experience eternal life, we get to experience new life, and we get to experience 1C, abundant life. Abundant life. Now this comes out of the passage, John chapter 10, where Jesus is talking about him being a good shepherd. He says that the thief comes only to steal and to kill and destroy. He says, but I have come so that they may have life and have it in abundance. And that word that Jesus chose to use there for abundance, it means this: exceeding abundantly. supremely, over and above, more than necessary. Like, these are the words that Jesus is trying to embrace in this one word about abundance of what he's saying. The life that I give you, the life I give you is supreme. Like, the life I give you, it's over and above, and it's more than is ever necessary for you, because that's the loving God that he is. He doesn't just give us the bare essentials to make it through life. You know, this is an area where God is definitely not a minimalist, right? He's like, no, I'm not just giving you the bare minimum to get through life. I'm giving you everything you need and then some, right? And all these blessings and so much more. And that's the abundance that he's talking about here. And I started reflecting on this concept of abundance and just thinking about different words throughout and phrases throughout the New Testament that try and capture it. They don't use the word abundance specifically, but if I could pick some words and just say, this is pointing towards the abundant life that we have, I came across a few. Most of them are out of Paul's writings. Paul used this phrase and said that in Christ, there's an immeasurable greatness of his power that is at work in us. Immeasurable greatness. Now, even if it had just said there was a greatness of his power, even if it just said there's power at work in us, that would have been good. But then it says there's a greatness of his power. That's even better. But then he says it's immeasurable. The immeasurable greatness of his power that is at work in us. To me, this points back to this concept of abundant life that he wants us to experience and wants us to live in. What about this one? He also says in Ephesians, Paul, right, that the riches that we have, you can't even calculate them. Like, it's one thing. He just says, hey, in Christ, we have riches in Christ. And that would be good. Like, that'd be great. We wouldn't have any problem with that. But even if you take, you know, the riches of the world and the people who have riches, guess what? I don't think there's anybody who is so rich that they can't even be calculated. Like, they can put a figure, right, on all of, even the riches of the world, they can be calculated. Or at least very closely kind of thing. But he's saying the riches that we have in Christ, you can't even calculate it. You can't add it up. This is the life that God has called us to live in, an abundant life, incalculable riches. And then in the next several phrases I'm going to put up here, it's all tied to the divine and glorious aspect of who God is. He says that we actually have glorious riches, Philippians 4. Then he says we have glorious might in him. Then he says that we have glorious wealth. Then he says we have glorious strength. And then Peter says we have glorious joy. Like, you look at that, those phrases that are just used, you're just like, wow, like that's what we as believers have in the life that he calls us into. The abundant life is to experience the glory of all of his provision. And that word for glory there, right, it's tied directly to who God is. It's a tribute, right? It's an attribute of who he is. So it's not just might on our own. It's glorious might, which means that we are dependent on him and absolutely tied together with him and who he is. Glorious. Glorious. So what's exciting is just like there's so much, I think, in Scripture that points towards this abundant life. And what an awesome topic or theme to explore, even on your own. Like, God, what does this abundant life mean? And to take a look at that even in your own Bible study. But I'm going to move on here. So we have eternal life, we have new life, we have abundant life when concerning our salvation. And then number two, for God's work in us, so salvation is a work of God, and he also does the work of forgiveness. He forgives us. Now this forgiveness is definitely tied to salvation. You can't separate the two. Forgiveness, you can't be saved and not be forgiven. But it's certainly worth noting as a standalone point to kind of explore and talk about of what it means for us in our own life. Now, the Bible says that we've all sinned and we've all fallen short of God's glory. So because we're all sinners, that means we need the forgiveness of God. We need that. Jesus provided that forgiveness for us. But it wasn't just Jesus coming to earth that opened the concept and the idea of forgiveness. Forgiveness is something that God the Father had been talking about even all the way back into the Old Testament. And the reason he's talking about forgiveness all the time, because if you know the story of Israel and their constant rebellion and their constant failures and their constant wanderings, right, they needed forgiveness. It needed forgiveness, and God kept offering that forgiveness. In Jeremiah 31, God is talking about a new covenant that's coming. And he gives a little bit of a detail on that new covenant here, Jeremiah 31, 34. He said, "For I will forgive their iniquity and never again remember their sin." I'll forgive their iniquity and never again remember their sin. And this is an expression of God's heart. Again, this is in reference to the new covenant. This is what Jesus came to establish, to provide a way so that there would be forgiveness. The question is how, right, never again remember the sin. Like, how does he do that? But it's coming. He does it through the blood of Jesus Christ. He would wipe it clean. When Jesus came forgiving, offering this forgiveness. And he was doing it even before he went to the cross and shed his blood. Like at various times when he would do healings, he would say, "So that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," right? And then he would say, "Take up your mat, get up and walk," kind of thing. But he would use the miracles to establish and validate his authority to forgive. He wanted people to know that he came offering this forgiveness. This is the forgiveness that God spoke about in Jeremiah 31. He says, "I'm going to do this." Now the people in the audience, when they heard Jesus, they saw him do the miracle, and they heard him say, "Your sins are forgiven." They were thinking in their head, they're saying, "But who alone can forgive sins except God?" To which Jesus would reply, "Yes," right? Like, you're getting it, right? That he is God. He was making a statement about who he was, and he is the Son of God, and he could and had the authority to forgive sins. So he does that in his ministry. And one of the greatest demonstrations of his forgiveness is when he's on the cross. I just love this one, right? He's being nailed to the cross, Luke 23. And he says, "Father, forgive them because they do not know what they're doing." They don't know what they're doing. He sets that example all the way to the end. It would have been easy to say, you know, Jesus, all that talk about forgiveness is cheap. Right? You're just kind of flapping your jaws on the Sermon on the Mount or whatever you were in your teaching. And it didn't really mean anything. But this act right here and this declaration, this cry for forgiveness, as he was being nailed to the cross, right, put any skeptic, silenced any skeptic at all. It's like, no. Like, that forgiveness is genuine. That love is genuine. And he really came preaching it and living forgiveness and making a way to forgive us, which is what he did, again, on the cross when he shed his blood. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. And so because we're all sinners, we all deserve to die. But Jesus died that death for us so we wouldn't have to die, right? And his blood covered that, covered it, wiped it clean. And so that John could write one of his letters, he said, if we confess our sins, that God is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That he, even today, the ministry of forgiveness continues on, and like we need that. We need that. We need his forgiveness. So here's what I want to jump into, and that is when we fail to live in the reality of our forgiveness, though, right, we miss what God wants to do. We miss the inheritance aspect. Okay, and so here's when we choose to live in the reality of forgiveness, it impacts our life. So here's my first thought on that. 2A, that living in forgiveness means we live a free life. We live a free life. So forgiveness of our sin is essentially the reversal of when Adam and Eve got kicked out of the garden because of their sin. The forgiveness of the sin essentially reversed that and invited people back into companionship with God. The one who had to be a separation between the holy God and the sinful man. But the forgiveness through the blood of Christ cancels that, makes a way, reverses the curse, if you will, and we're able to come back in to have companionship with God. Now, until that point, though, the Bible says we're actually slaves to sin. We're slaves to sin. That's what Paul, that's his language that he uses. And whether people are willing to acknowledge it or not, or they realize it or not, that the sin in their life has control over them. A lot of times we think like, oh, I can control this or I can control that. I've got the control. But no, sin is the one that's in control over us. But God expresses his heart in wanting to forgive us of the sin and set us free from this sin. So Psalm 103 says this, that we are not to forget his benefits, all his benefits. He forgives all your iniquity, all your sins, okay? He forgives all of them. That's a benefit from coming to God. He forgives all of them. Not just 99.999% of our sins that we've ever committed. No, 100% of our sins, every single one. And I think the temptation is that sometimes people want to cling to something that they've done in their past. Like, okay, I know God could forgive me of this and this and this, but I don't know about this. I don't know. This was pretty bad. I messed up really bad here. And so we have this idea that, okay, all of this is forgiven, but I don't know about this part right here. But the Bible says that he forgives all of it. And then it says, as far as the east is from the west, he removes our transgressions or our sins from us. As far as the east is from the west, he just takes it. Like, I don't even know how far the east is from the west. And I think that's the point, right? That you can't calculate that. But that's how far God removes our sin from us. It's not like I'll just set you free just a little bit, you know? You still have this chain hanging on. No, no, no. All of it. He separates it. Separates it. And then Paul says, he says that the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. The law of sin and death. So earlier he said that we're a slave to sin. But when the Spirit takes up residency in our heart and we walk in the reality of our forgiveness, that we've been forgiven of our sins, we walk in the freedom of that sin. Sin wants to hold bondage to us. Sin wants to, and the old habits, you know, they die hard. But in the power of the Holy Spirit, we can get rid of that sin nature, those sinful habits, and not be enslaved to them. But it only happens when our understanding that, you know what, God has forgiven me of this sin in my life, and I don't have to live in it any longer. Like, in Paul in Galatians 5, he actually gives us a list of various sinful acts that we can be free of. He calls it the fruit of the flesh, the fruit of the sinful nature. But here's some of what he says. He says that we can be free from sexual morality, moral impurity, promiscuity, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, strife, jealousy, outburst of anger, selfish ambitions, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, and anything similar. He left it wide open. He's like, this isn't an exhaustive list, but these are examples of things that we can be free from in our life. When we walk in the reality of being forgiven, we get to leave this behind. God will remove. He'll remove the selfish ambition or the anger or the rage. As far as the east is from the west, we get to live a free life, free from the bondage of sin. This is good news. This is our inheritance. All right, so to be. Also, when we live in forgiveness, it means that we live a loving life. A loving life. I'm going to make a statement that we can't fully love until we received our forgiveness fully. Okay? We cannot fully love until we've received our forgiveness fully. Forgiveness and love are tied together, and Jesus ties these two together for us. When he went to a meal at a Pharisee's house in Luke chapter 7, a Pharisee, his name was Simon, and while Jesus was sitting there, you're probably familiar with the story, this woman comes in, she's got an alabaster jar of perfume, and she anoints Jesus with it. She's weeping at his feet. She's washing his feet with his hair. And the people in the room and at the table, right, they're accusing Jesus in their minds and in their hearts of saying, if Jesus really was a prophet, he would know that this woman, she's a sinner, the one that's touching him. And he wouldn't allow that, all right? So Jesus responds by telling a story. He liked to tell the stories. He says, Simon, I've got something to tell you, right? And this is what he says. A creditor had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. Since they could not pay it back, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more? Simon answered, I suppose the one he forgave more. You have judged correctly, he told him. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven. That's why she loved much. But the one who is forgiven little loves little. Now, I'll be honest with you. I went through several years of reading this passage and being stuck on it a little bit. Because the way that I would read it, and the way that it's kind of presented, is that it seems like unless you have some kind of dramatic testimony where you've come, you know, out of just an evil, wicked lifestyle, right? And then you're delivered from that and you come into Christ, that you can't then, or you can't love as much as someone who has that. Right, so maybe you grew up in church and you didn't have such a radical testimony, drastic change, because you didn't get caught up in all of the things that, you know, that was out there in the world. So is he saying, though, that then you can't love as much as the person that had the drastic testimony? And it kind of always kind of didn't sit well with me, but I don't think, because it's not, you know, it's not consistent with Scripture. And so then I was reflecting on it, and I think actually what I would be more clear about this is actually when she lived in the reality of her forgiveness, and so because of that, she received that forgiveness for all that she was, and so then she that love then was able to overflow from her life. Now, the audience that was there were a bunch of self-righteous individuals, because they're the ones that are judging her and saying how much of a sinner she is, which by implication would mean that they don't think of themselves as much of a sinner or anyone who would need a Savior or forgiven. So their concept of, well, maybe I did mess up just a couple spots here and there, when the reality is like, you know, their sin essentially before God, right, would have been just as deep as hers. So the reality that they would walk in concerning their forgiveness would be much more shallow versus the reality of her walking in the forgiveness that she received. And so because she had a greater understanding of the depth of her sin and the forgiveness that overcame her, then that love was able to freely flow from her life. Whereas those who were self-righteous and didn't think that they needed forgiveness, right, they weren't walking in the reality of the depth of their sin, and therefore they weren't able to love at the capacity that she was able to love. Our understanding of forgiveness and what God has done for us is directly tied to our ability to love. Because what happens is we understand, God, you have forgiven me the depths of my soul and all that I am, and that's his love. And when we get a concept of his love, right, and then that wells up in us and wants to overflow. But if we don't have the idea that his forgiveness reached into the depths of our soul, there's not much room and understanding for his love. We don't think of much of his love, and it's certainly not going to overflow from our life. So when we walk in the reality of being forgiven and our forgiveness from our Father, it opens our heart to be able to love, for that love to flow in a powerful way, in a powerful measure. But if we don't come face to face with the forgiveness and the depth of our own sin and what God has done for us, that love capacity is very limited. Very limited. So the last thought I have here is that in forgiveness, it allows us to live a free life, a loving life, right? And, didn't see this one coming, but a forgiving life, okay? So this is the idea that when we walk in the reality of his forgiveness in our life, it's only natural. It's only natural then, though, that if we responded well to his forgiveness, that forgiveness will then overflow to those around us in our life, and to those who have offended us, those who have hurt us. We cannot ever expect to forgive someone who has offended us if we haven't yet even received and responded to the forgiveness of our Heavenly Father in our life. Right? And if we want to cling to the offenses of those around us that have come at us, we want to cling to that, there's a good chance that we just haven't even understood our own forgiveness before Him. Before Him. Jesus knew that, you know, we'd have to forgive people in His Sermon on the Mount. And He wants to teach people how to pray. And He gives a little model for prayer. We know it as the Lord's Prayer. He inserts it, this little line, He inserts a line in there that you've probably heard before from Matthew 6:12, teaching them to pray. He says, "And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors." As we also have forgiven our debtors. Sorry. I have the attention span of like a 3-year-old sometimes. I get distracted. What was that? Was that the Lord? Was that an angel? Is He speaking? What is it? What's going on? Okay. So God knew that we were going to need this. And so he's telling us to pray for the ability, right, to forgive those who offended us. That's just a part of life, to let it go. Let it go. He wanted to equip us with that. Now, Peter, having listened to Jesus teach and minister for a few years, you know, he gets to the end of the ministry, and Peter says, and he opened his mouth, and because that's what Peter does. Peter opens his mouth, but we always get to learn a lot when Peter opens his mouth, right? Peter opens his mouth in Matthew 18, and he says, "Lord, how many times must I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? How, as many as 7 times?" And he thought he was super righteous by that, right? "I tell you, not as many as 7," Jesus replied, "but 70 times 7. Now, Jesus' point is like there's no end to the amount of offenses that are going to come and the amount of times that you are, as a believer in Christ, as a follower of Christ, that we will be required to forgive someone, right? In our culture, we live in a culture of 3 strikes and you're out mentality. Like, okay, you know, you hurt me here, you did this, and you did that, that's it. Right, but that's a cultural ideology, a cultural approach to dealing with people that have offended you. That's not biblical. Right, so the biblical way is that no matter how many offenses come, you forgive. Now, as a side note, and just to be clear, that to forgive someone, it doesn't mean you trust them. To forgive someone, it doesn't mean that then you give them full access to your life, kind of, right? I'm not saying that. Because there's very clear wisdom in saying that if someone has offended and they can't be trusted, they don't deserve to have full access to your heart and all the vulnerabilities and so forth. But forgiveness is different. Like, no, I do, I forgive you in the power and the love of Jesus, right? But you can set boundaries in your life. You can do that. And that's good and that's healthy. But the biblical demand is that we forgive. And so there has to be a flowing of forgiveness in our heart. If we're going to experience the inheritance that God has for us. And the inheritance is to have a garden within our heart that isn't full of bitter weeds. Weeds. How many people deal with weeds in here? For the first time in my life, I thought, you know, this year, I'm going to play around with our yard out front, and I'm going to try and get rid of some, because there was some weeds that were popping up in the lawn. I don't like that. I like the grass looking lush and green, and I don't like all these invasive weeds. So I have invested some time and some resources in trying to tackle these weeds, and I'm ready to burn the whole yard and just start over. And I kind of did. I got some 2,4-D, because that's what I was told, and I would spray the broadleaves, you know, and it took these broadleaves out. And then I sprayed some other things that looked like broadleaves to me, but I don't know if they actually were technically broadleaves because they weren't really dying. So then I increased the intensity of that 2,4-D on it. I want to get these guys, right? And I went back and sprayed them really good, and I think they died. But you know what else died? The grass around it, right? Weeds. I'm still trying to figure this out. But I'll tell you what, these weeds, the bitter root, will take hold in your heart. And that will prevent you from experiencing the fullness of God's inheritance in your life if you're wanting to harbor that and cling to that and not deal with that. And that begins with us understanding the forgiveness of the Father and the power of his forgiveness in our life. And then that needs to overflow to those around us so we can do what Paul said we need to do, which is, he said, just as the Lord has forgiven you, so you are also to forgive. Like, that is a profoundly powerful statement right there. As the Lord has forgiven me in all of my stupidity, in all of, all of the dumb things that I have ever done, said, or thought, the Lord has forgiven me. And out of that measure, then also, I need to forgive those who have said dumb things to me, who have done dumb things to me. Forgiveness, flow. That's the inheritance that our Father has for us. He wants us to live there, to experience all that he has. The enemy wants that root, that weed to be rooted in our hearts and to stand against us from preventing us from crossing the Jordan River. Or even once you're in the promised land, just like Joshua was trying to address the seven tribes and say, why are you just standing here doing nothing? There is a land to be inherited. There is a land to take possession of. Let's go get it. Let's go get it. So friends, these are my first two thoughts on our inheritance. Let me just ask a couple questions in regards to the two points that we covered. First one is, do I live in the fullness of my salvation? Question you can answer before the Lord. Do I live there? I've got the eternal life aspect, but do I live as a new creation? Do I live with abundant life? Right? God wants you to live an invigorated life at the heart level, spiritual invigoration. Or do you live just kind of a dry and dull, mundane, like this is my religion kind of thing, because that's not what God wants. Right? So do I live in the fullness of my salvation? And while I'm on that though, maybe there's some here this morning, because I don't know your heart, but maybe you've never surrendered your life to Christ and you want to do that today and you want to receive that free gift of salvation, of eternal life by putting your faith in Christ. If that's you, here's what the Bible says. It says just to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, to call out to him, right? To confess with your mouth that he's Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, right? And you'll receive the gift of eternal life. But if that's you this morning, then right after service, you just come find me. I'd love to pray with you and talk with you. All right, and the second question is, have I embraced God's forgiveness in my life? Have I embraced God's forgiveness? God's forgiveness. Because there's so much that's contingent upon these foundational truths that if we're going to experience the fullness of God's inheritance, that if we don't get like salvation or forgiveness, I won't say under control, but if we don't position ourselves and posture our hearts correctly under these realities, then there's so much more that we're going to miss out on. It's going to cause us to miss everything else because we're going to be focused on the wrong things. Let's close in prayer this morning. With our heads bowed and eyes closed, I'm going to throw a question out there and I'll just say, is there anyone here today that you would say, you know, I want to surrender my life to Christ and receive the gift of eternal life. Would you just slip your hand up? Okay. See those hands. Praise the Lord. So you afterwards, if you would just come meet me down at the front row. Let me ask this question. Is there anybody who would just say, you know what, on whether it was on under the salvation or forgiveness, you know, my heart was challenged today. Because maybe I'm not living in the reality that God wants me to live in. This is part of the inheritance I haven't fully embraced. And I need prayer. Would you slip your hand up and we just pray for you today? Yeah. See those hands. Praise God. Lord, we come to you. We thank you, Father, for the inheritance that you've given us. Lord, you invite us into this. You call us into this, Lord. And it's here for us. And it's a life of blessing without measure. We can't calculate it. That's what your word says. And so we're just grateful, God, that we, as your children, get to participate in this life that you have for us. Lord, you saw the hands of those who responded and said, acknowledging that you're at work in them, in whatever point it was, whatever that was. Lord, we're asking that you would just minister to them, whether through salvation of new life or abundant life or the forgiveness in wanting to live a free life, a loving life, or forgiving life. Father, I just ask that you do the work that you need to do and to grow them and challenge them. Lord, I just want to pray for all of us, God. I know that living a life, especially in your forgiveness, and so that we are loving and forgiving, like that's a challenge for us on a regular basis. We just ask, Lord, for your Spirit's empowerment, right? For your Spirit's love to fill our hearts that would overflow, so that those who do come and there is an offense, God, we're able to respond in a way that honors you, that brings you glory, that's aligned with your word. Lord, I thank you for those who raised their hand and said they want to submit their life to you today. God, even more than just looking at a hand that's been raised, God, you see a heart that has responded and says, you know what, I want that. I want to surrender to you, Jesus. Lord, we celebrate and we thank you for that. It's your goodness, Lord. God, we love you and give you praise and glory and honor today. We pray all this, Jesus, in your name. Amen.